Father, we thank you for an exciting day. We have no clue what's going to happen in our lives between now and when we go to sleep tonight. But we know that you are in charge of our lives and that you have it all laid out. And we get the joy and the privilege of choosing our decisions today. Help us make the right decisions, the good decisions. And may you just speak to us through the words of Jesus as we look and finish this 11th chapter of Matthew, Lord. These great sayings of Jesus, may they help change all of our lives and inspire us. In your name we pray, amen. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11 as we continue with the words of Jesus Christ. And we've titled this message, Three Thoughts That Can Change the World. There's three things that Jesus spoke about here in verse 20 to verse 30. And all three of these thoughts are world-changing thoughts. Because if you'll grab his thoughts, they'll change you. And they will make you very, very wise and insightful of how to live your life. So I'll begin reading, and you can read along as you're seated there, verse 20 through verse 29 and 30, the very end. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you! Am I reading by myself, or am I just hearing things? Okay, yeah, you can read together. Verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. And if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say for you, the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than of you. More tolerable. I'll read by myself then, huh? Okay. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son will reveal to him. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, there's more than three thoughts in here, obviously, but there's three I'd like to just pull out of his words so that you can maybe add them to your thought pattern. In this portion of Scripture, we find three very important thoughts that Jesus had that have changed the world. One of them is a comparison, and he compared Sodom and Gomorrah, the area of Sodom that was where we get our word sodomy. It was a sexually perverted city full of sexual deviants, and God went to destroy Sodom. When he was speaking to Abraham, he said, the stench has come to my nostrils. Otherwise, the sin that was in that city had risen to heaven, and he was very, very aware of it. We don't know how long God was patient with that city, but he was patient. And Abraham's nephew, Lot, had gone down to Sodom, and when the angels came to the city to destroy the city, they found Lot sitting in the gate of the city. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, you know that the elders of every city, the city council, sat in the gates of the city. And if you had any real estate transaction, any business transaction, any legal transaction that you needed to do, you always went to the gates of the city and you sat there and you worked out the situation with the elders of the city. The virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 31, her husband is found in the gates of the city, which means that a virtuous woman probably is married to a man that's a leader. And so Sodom was warned that God was going to destroy it because of its sexual immorality, and the angels went and stayed in Lot's house. But all the men, young and old alike, came to the house and surrounded it and said, give us those men, those strangers that have come to your house that we might have sex with them tonight. And he was very shocked. He came out on the porch and said, leave these men alone. Leave them alone. I'll give you my virgin daughters in exchange. So it shows you that this guy was a lousy dad. Most dads would die for their daughters, let alone, fight for them and not give them to a bunch of sex perverts. But he said that. And so you know that by him compromising his godly relationship with Abraham to God, he wanted to be like the people of the world, and so he became politically correct. And when the end was there, his political correctness ruined his family ultimately. So the angels said, get back in the house, and they just, with one swoop of the hand, blinded all the men of that city. And he said, you get out of here, and you get your wife and your children. Don't look back, and run to the hills, because God is going to destroy this city. So we know that the son-in-laws all laughed at their father-in-law. Otherwise, he had no respect with them. He had not done the good job of a father. Boy, if any of my son-in-laws laughed at me, their teeth would be smiling at him from across the street. I worked them through the mill when they came to ask me if they could marry my daughter, so I'm not going to let up on them. But it just shows you the lack of character in this man. So as they leave, the daughters and Lot and his wife, they head for the hills, and then fire and brimstone, like a nuclear blast, comes out of heaven and just scorches that whole earth. And in an instant, it's gone. But Lot's wife turned around and looked, and God told them not to look back. You know, all of us have a tendency to want to look back because all their life was there. All their success was there. Her fine china was there. Her nice oriental rugs were there. Her silver was there. You know, everything they owned was left behind. And her judgment was she turned into a pillar of salt. It is interesting, the Gospel of Mark, in one sermon, Jesus said three different times, remember Lot's wife. That's something just to think about, that if God tells you to do something, do what he tells you to, because you're not going to be good for anything if you don't obey the word of the Lord. Interesting that one of the first thoughts here is about Sodom, and thought number one is that Sodom and Gomorrah, as wicked as it was, could have repented and would have repented. So it shows us that as Jesus said here about Capernaum in verse 23, and you Capernaum who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades or hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So all those people that have become a byword for centuries, you know, that's sodomy. That's wicked sin. Sodom and Gomorrah always spoke in the Old Testament as wickedness. As wicked as it was in God's eyes, they could have repented. If God had sent the miracles of Jesus to Sodom, he's saying to the city of Capernaum, they would still be here today. Now, if you've never read the Gospels, you will find out when you do read them that Jesus lived for a period of time in the town of Capernaum, northern Galilee. And it was a small fishing town. There's a synagogue there, and a good group of people lived there, several families, many families. And in the surrounding area, in the hills, is probably where the Sermon on the Mount took place. And there were a lot of farmers in that area, and a lot of shepherds. And they did their business there in Capernaum. And demons were cast out of people. Sick people were healed. Lepers were cleansed. Blind people saw. Crippled people walked. Capernaum saw a lot of miracles. So what Jesus is saying is to this city, if what I did in your town had been done in Sodom, Sodom would still be here, meaning the men of that city that were perverted would have repented had they seen those. Now, why did God not allow miracles to come to that city? Why weren't there miracles? Why didn't he let that sexually perverted community change their ways? Probably because their hearts were so hardened. The Bible says, don't harden your heart. Because when you stiffen your neck against God, there's going to be judgment, and that without any remedy. And that's probably what happened. They were so far gone in their sins that it brought his attention to come down and see, is this true? He had to give the executive order that whole entire community could be wiped out. So there must be a thought here that sometimes you and I can get so proud or so arrogant or so set in our ways that God himself knows that no matter how much he comes to discuss it with us or argue with us or negotiate with us, we're too strong-willed. And since he's a gracious God, he's not going to change our minds. He gave us our minds, our souls, our bodies, that we could make our own decisions, and he's not going to push it. But had they seen what the people of Capernaum saw, they would have had a revival breakout there. Now, it's interesting that he mentioned just above that verse about two other cities. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Bethsaida and Chorazin have a sin. And Jesus is saying they're going to get judged for these citywide sin, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. They had citywide acceptable sin. The whole population was wiped out because the sin made even the good people compromise. And the compromise and political correctness made their hearts get turned away from God. And so what was this sin of Chorazin? What was this sin of Bethsaida that he parallels it to Tyre and Sidon? Well, if you read the Old Testament, you know that Ezekiel, you know that Isaiah mentioned Tyre and Sidon a lot. And Tyre and Sidon are always a figure of speech of judgment. And God brought judgment to Tyre and Sidon because they would not repent of their sins. Now, where are Tyre and Sidon? Tyre and Sidon are on the coast of present-day Lebanon. And the harbor of Tyre was just a very famous place, very beautiful city. What was it that happened that those cities were destroyed but would have repented if the same thing happened in Chorazin and in Bethsaida? You know what the sin was? It was a laissez-faire. It was a status quo. It was a disrespect for what God was doing. It was a lethargy. It was a just complacency. It was the sin of complacency. They didn't really care. Capernaum, Jesus did so much there, but people did nothing about it. They didn't care. It's a dangerous place to be if you just don't care. That's a terrible sin. Now, you say, well, I haven't seen people raised from the dead. I haven't seen these kind of miracles. But let's just go on for a moment here, because that's the first thought. That Sodom and Gomorrah, as wicked as they were, could have and would have repented. So that tells us there isn't any sin represented in San Diego that Jesus will not forgive. There is not any sin in my heart or in your heart that Jesus cannot and will not forgive if I ask him to. Now, it also tells us that we as a population are going to be judged. Cities are judged. Counties are judged. States are judged. And nations are judged. So we have a responsibility to be righteous people and to stand for that which is righteous. Now, the second thought is that people are given a chance by God to see his work and then are held accountable for their actions beyond that point once they've seen that work, be it an individual, a city, a state, or a country. So if you've seen God, you've seen him work in your brother's life, maybe, but he's not working in your life, you don't want anything to do with God. Maybe it's a relationship like myself and my brother, who I love dearly. But he just has no need for God. And we both came from the same place, so he knows it's not me. He knows it's God working through me, but he just doesn't care. There's a complacency there. He wants to live his own life. Be it an individual, city, or state, we are given a chance by God to hear the word of God and to be ministered to by God and his Spirit. And from that point on, we're held accountable for what we do about that. The third thought is the most important of the three that I see here. Jesus lets everyone know that they can find rest for their souls and they can find God through him easily. Very important for us to know that you can find rest. Some of you are tired of being tired. That's a very normal feeling in a fast-paced society like ours. You're just tired of being tired. You've bought all the ab crunching machine. You've bought all the setup machine. You've bought the Tony Little hamburger cooker and, you know, whatever he's selling now. He's always selling something new. I ran into him once in an airport, and he's as hyper in the airport as he is on television. But he's a very nice guy. And, you know, you buy all these things and you're looking for peace. You're looking for this rest. You're looking for... You're just looking for your soul to slow down. You're looking for things to be peaceful around the house. And it doesn't always happen. I was reading a story about an ethics professor. I like to study ethics. I did in school, and I like to read articles on ethics. An ethics professor at Princeton University asked for volunteers for an extra assignment. And if the students would respond, they would get extra grades, which would help their overall grade if they were down before the end of the year. And he told them to meet him at 2 o'clock. 2 o'clock, and 15 students gathered there at Speer Library, and there he divided the group of 15 into three groups of five each, and they were given envelopes. And the first group of five was given an envelope telling them to proceed immediately across campus to Stuart Hall. And they had a time limit, 15 minutes they had to get to Stuart Hall once they opened up their envelope. And if they didn't arrive in time, it would actually affect their grade in a negative way. So he was motivating them. This was called the High Hurry Group, and they had 15 minutes. A minute or two later, he handed out envelopes to the five others. Their instructions, again, were to go over to Stuart Hall, but they were given 45 minutes to get there. And after they departed, he turned over the envelopes with instructions to the third group, and this was called the Low Hurry Group. And they were given 3 hours to arrive at Stuart Hall. Now, not known to any of these students, that the professor, he went over to the drama department of Princeton University, and he had arranged with three students from the drama department to get involved in this and acting as people in great need on the campus. In front of Alexander Hall, one of the drama students was going around covering his head with his hands and moaning out in loud and great pain, screaming. As they passed by Miller Chapel on their way to Stuart Hall, they'd find one fellow who was on the steps lying face down as if he is unconscious. And finally, on the very steps of Stuart Hall, where they were all headed, the third drama student was acting out an epileptic seizure. And it's interesting that of the first group, the High Hurry Group, no one stopped. They just, boom, went on by that guy. Of the second group, two of the five stopped. And of the third group, five of five, all stopped. And the point of the professor was this. That maybe one of the reasons that the Good Samaritan was able to stop and to help the man that was lying on the road was because he had a more leisurely agenda than the other people around him. The religious pros of Jesus' day were living in the fast lane and simply had no time for interruptions. So their calendars may well have been filled with commitments that left no leeway for him to stop and actually help somebody. You know, we live in a society like that, that we're really moved. I'd like to stop and I'd like to help. I'd like to get involved, but I just don't have the time to get involved with my church or with the local library or the local high school or to volunteer. And when a society gets so fast-paced, we miss what God would like from us. And I'm afraid our society is so fast, our country is moving so fast, we're missing and have been for many years the basics. And because we're missing, we, the good people, are weak. And one atheist stands up and says, I don't like this, I'm offended. Well, why didn't 20 million righteous people stand up and say, well, you tick us off, you offend us. You know, we're people of the majority, not of the minority. But God's probably said the same thing to Sodom and to Gomorrah, to Chorazon and Bethsaida. I'll give you an opportunity. You know, of this city, of all the cities in America, this city has seen God work tremendously. It's amazing what I've seen in my lifetime happen in this city. And so we're held accountable for these things. So I was thinking of this. Number one, we have the option to repent. Every one of us today that's breathing and alive have the option to repent. I can think of people that I've prayed with as a minister going into their hospital room, and one specifically back in the 70s, I was so nervous, and it was a grandmother of somebody that went to the church, and I went there and saw them, and she was in and out of the drugs and dying of cancer, and she's in her 80s, and I just sat beside her bed and took her hand and started talking to her, and she just would nod. Do you understand? Mm-hmm. And I told her that, you know, Jesus was God's son, and God so loved the world that he sent his son, and his son died on a cross for her sins, and all of her sins that she has committed her entire life were placed on Jesus. And that if she asks God to forgive her of her sins, then she's free and she can live forever. God will accept that. And it was so sweet because I was nervous in doing this. But when she nodded and said she understood, then I prayed. And then I said, did you understand the prayer? And she nodded. And so I left. And I remember the hospital was up at Long Beach, I think Long Beach Memorial, right by the traffic circle there up on the hill. And when I got home, about 6 or 7 o'clock that night, I got a call from the granddaughter. And she said, my grandmother went to be with the Lord about 20 minutes ago, and our family wanted to call you. And I thought, how gracious God is that he would wait in somebody's life right up to the hour. You know, no matter what her life was as a teenage girl or a young 20-year-old dating single woman or what it was, God just says, that's all gone. I love you. I want you to come with me. And I paid the price through my son. I have felt all your pain. So I want you to remember this. In the sayings of Jesus, we have the option to repent. Genesis tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah is wicked. But Jesus said, had the miracles been done there, they would still be existing today. Now, if you've never been to Israel, Israel was divided in the Old Testament of Judah and Israel. The dividing line just right about Jerusalem, and the southern part was Judah. And in the Judean desert, or the desert of Israel today, is the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is one of the borders for Jordan and one of the borders for Israel. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the face of the earth. And nothing can live in the Dead Sea because it has the highest concentrate of minerals of any body of water anywhere on the planet. It's amazing. You cannot swim in it. You can float in it. You don't want to shave your legs or your face the day you go in to float because you're going to hurt. That salt is really, really powerful. Sodom and Gomorrah were on the southern end of Sodom was the closest to the Dead Sea, and Gomorrah was off a little bit. And if you were to go there today, all of these centuries later, from the story and the account of Genesis, you would see there is nothing there. It is as if a nuclear explosive device went off and leveled everything, and it's just a gnarly desert scene that nothing grows in. It's an amazing thing. It's there to remind us. That's what our lives will be like if we don't repent of our sins. Nothing for eternity. Now, one thing I enjoy, and I've always enjoyed, I always enjoy being alive. I've always dug it. I think it's cool to be alive. I don't know any other option, but I do. I like every day. I'm wondering what's going to happen today. I wonder what's going to happen tomorrow. Well, jury duty tomorrow, but I wonder, you know, what's up? I wonder who that person is and what that thing is. I always like to snoop and go around corners and in alleyways and look where nothing is looks like anything's happening and just see things. And when you think of your life, even if you're the biggest pagan sitting here, you're alive. That's exciting. So why not be a happy pagan and give your life to God? Because you don't want to be a dead pagan and be nothing forever. So this thought, number one, that we have the option to repent, reminds us that our sins will be judged. Turn to the book of Hebrews, just over about seven letters in your Bible from Matthew or eight, and go to chapter 9. This is a verse that many people forget completely about. They don't apply it to their lives and realize, oh, there's a clock ticking. There is judgment. There is accountability. But in chapter 9, verse 27, it says this, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. There's no reincarnation. Once to die. So I want to make the best of this life that I have now. Because in a matter of years, I won't ever be standing in front of anybody in San Diego and telling them God loves them. So I want to do it as often as I can, to as many people as I can, and help as many people as I can. As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment, we will be judged for our lives. And you know, apathy is something you'll be judged for. A complacency. You just don't care. You just won't get involved. You're doing nothing with your life but living for yourself, and you're aware there's a God. That's a great sin in God's eyes. So we want to remember that. Now turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17, and look at verse 24 through verse 31. The book of Acts. The church is exploding around the Middle East and moving towards Europe. The preachers are preaching. The teachers are teaching. The Jews and the Gentiles both are hearing the good news that Jesus is God's son, that he died and rose from the dead and will forgive them their sins. And let's take some look at the attributes of the Lord here in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. He lives inside of people. God that made the world and things therein, seeing that he's the Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. So he's not into religion, ladies and gentlemen. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. The life you have today was given to you by God. The breath you have today was given to you by God. All things that you have today were given to you by God. How are you handling all things that have been given to you? You'll be held accountable for that. And verse 26, he has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So now we realize that all flesh goes back to one blood, and that's to Adam and to Eve. One blood. The whole human race exists. Color, skin has nothing to do with it. It's all the same blood. Came from one place. We're all brothers and sisters on this planet. We've never acted like a family. That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God's very close. That they should seek the Lord. We're all from the same family. We should seek the Lord. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. We're the children of God. He created us. He is our heavenly Father. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, verse 29, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You know, God put up with your paganism for a period. He winked at it. God put up with your rebellious attitude for a time. He's been winking at it. God's put up with your complacency for a time. He's been winking at it. But now, it's over with. He's calling you to repent of your sins. And if you don't, it'll just be like Sodom and Gomorrah when your life is spoken about. Started out well, but man, his life just nothing. Haven't heard of him. Do you know the best you and I have is that our name will be remembered for two generations? Your kids and your grandkids. When your grandkids talk about you to their kids will say, oh, yeah, so think of your great-grandparents or great-great. You're not back two or three generations in your mind, but we think it's all about us. No, your name will be remembered, but even if it's remembered, doesn't mean they really care. No, he's calling you to repent, ladies and gentlemen. The end of the age is here, and he's calling the whole world to accountability for how it's been going. And the times of this ignorant God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. So the assurance is that you can find rest for your soul, that you can repent of your sin, no matter how wicked you are. And the second point that we bring out of what Jesus had to say is very simple. We can witness the acts of God, every one of us. Look around your life and see what God has done. Just see what God has done for you and your family. Look around and think of some good things that have gone on, and you'll be able to see God reach into your heart. Look around your life and see what God has done, and see the most obvious thing that God has done from what we've just read from the text is that you are alive. You should be very grateful for that. I'm alive. Wow! Something I've learned by deathbeds over the years is people say, if I could only do it again. You can't do it again. Oh, if I could just have another year. You can't have another year. Wow, if I could have just thought those four marriages through. No, think the first one through. You know, if I could just tell my son or daughter I'm sorry. Well, you've gone 25 years without telling them you're sorry, and they don't want anything to do with you. Their hearts are hardened against you now. No, this is the life. This is it. You're living in the future right now. This is it. You aren't where you were yesterday or last Sunday. You're here today. You're here. Enjoy this. It's the most obvious thing that God is working around you, is that he's given you life, and you're aware, you're conscious, you're thinking, you're daydreaming, you're doing whatever you're doing right now. You're alive. You're alive. And you get to make the decisions of how you're going to enjoy this life. Not how you're going to spend the life. Not how you're going to duck life. Not how you're going to dodge responsibility. How do you get to enjoy this thing called life? That's the most obvious. The second most obvious that God is at work around you and the act of God is witnessed is that you're healthy. Oh, you might have some aches and pains or you might have a problem, but you're healthy. There are some people that are not as healthy as you today that can't get out of a bed to come here. There are some people that wish they could come to a meeting like this and be around other people and just feel the camaraderie of a large crowd that's hearing things about God. Ladies and gentlemen, that's one of the most obvious that you're alive and you're healthy. God's at work. And then one of the most obvious things is that you have clothes on. And I thank God for that, looking at many of you. No, but think of this for a moment. You have clothes and you have food. But you know that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 through 8, St. Paul was teaching young Tim how to be a minister and to appreciate life. And look what he said. For godliness with contentment is great gain. Would you read verse 7 with me? For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Yeah. Yeah, we can't take anything with us at all. Nothing. We might have rental places and storage garages full of junk. We've hired the people to come in and to paint our garage floor and put the cabinets up, and we have it full of junk. Our neighbor has some of our things over in his. It's full of junk. We can't take one bit of it with us. And you think you're going to be hated. Boy, you leave your stuff in your neighbor's garage after you die. Boy, he's going to be ticked. But just think of this, what he's saying. You started with nothing, but a materialistic society has said, get all you can get. And getting all you can get has made you go so fast that you can't stop to help the people that are laying face down on the steps of the campus library. You're moving so quickly, you can't pour out any compassion upon somebody that was hit in a tsunami miles and miles away. It's just a sad commentary on our times that food and clothing doesn't appear to be a sign that God's at work. It is. Every winter, my heart breaks because I hear that children die in Tijuana because of mudslides. Or they freeze to death. Doesn't that hurt you? But yet we turn on our heater. We put on our UGG boots, we get our sweatshirts on, we wrap ourselves up, and we sit with a good book in front of a fireplace, and just across the border, little children are freezing to death on cold winter nights. Food and clothing is a sign that God is working a miracle around you. And you should be grateful for that. Be content. Be content. Archeo is the word to be used here for content, the original word they chose, and it means to be possessed of unfailing strength, to be satisfied, to be contented. When you're possessed of unfailing strength, you're not worried about getting the new gadget, the new computer, upgrading this or upgrading that, or moving over here or moving over there, or selling this and getting another one of those, or have two of these just so that you're cool, because you can't decide. No, you have an unfailing strength inside of you that just says, I'm alive. I am so happy to be alive. I just want to hug everybody and love everybody, be kind to everybody, work with everybody. The local church is a sign that God is working. San Diego has a lot of great churches throughout the county. And that's a great sign that God is working. Have you seen or heard of wonderful things or miracles? Wednesday night, I showed the slide presentation from the dentist, the lady from Las Vegas that was in Iraq. Those of you here saw that, of the American sergeant in the army that took his squad to new terrorists who were around the block, and his squad was going, and something told him he better take it easy, and he took it easy, and he turned around the corner, and there was a guy with a 9mm gun right in his face, and he knew he was going to die, and the guy pulled the trigger. And he didn't hear anything. He said, well, I'm still alive. So he went to lunge at the guy, and the guy dropped his gun and surrendered immediately. When it was all over, he was feeling dizzy, and his friend said, you're bleeding. He had been shot directly in the face, and the bullet hit the root of one of his teeth, and the root took the entire shock of it and spit his tooth out. And I had a picture. We showed the x-rays. There he is right there. Thanks for having that, Jason. Do you have the x-ray shot? You can show him. Has the bullet. Well, it's up there right below his nose. Amazing, huh? And he had a good word for us. He said, it tells you should brush your teeth all the time. Wow, there's a miracle. Wouldn't you say that's a miracle? I'd say he says it's a miracle. You know, you've been given a second chance, ladies and gentlemen. That has to be a great miracle. I don't know how God puts up with a person like me, so I can only imagine how he puts up with a person like you. But before I knew him, I don't think he would have wanted to know me. But he's given us a second chance. What are we doing with this second chance? Are we appreciating it? Are we forgiving people? Are we trying to make things better for those around us? I remember when we were studying the book of Job during the summer, and we came to chapter 11 on Wednesday night. You remember that? And Zophar was speaking, and these three friends of Job were always pounding him and pounding him instead of helping him. He'd lost 10 children in one day, lost all of his wealth, was bankrupt. Satan had covered him from head to toe with boils, sores all over his body. And Zophar in Job chapter 11, verse 7, asks a deep question. He said, Job, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? Basically, he was saying, can you probe the boundaries of God? Can you go in and figure out God's mind and his thinking? What is it that blinds our eyes to the things of God? His acts are all around us today, and he's speaking. Boy, I think when an island country the size of Sumatra is moved 100 feet off of its foundation, I think God's speaking. I think he's speaking, and we better listen very carefully to what he's saying. They're all around us, yet we ignore them like Capernaum did. Our acts are so disgusting in our city, like Sodom, that he doesn't waste his time. He just says, I've given you the opportunity. You didn't appreciate the opportunity of life. You perverted your life. You misused your life. You self-centered your life. You lived for yourself. You didn't see what the gift was. You didn't appreciate it. It's over with. You know, life can change in the blink of an eye for all of us. It just goes so quickly, it's but a vapor. Can you probe the limits of Almighty? We don't want it otherwise, do we, that we can't? We don't want to say, yeah, I can understand God. I know why God does this. No, we want a God that is beyond our probing, don't we? We want one that's out of sight of our satellites, that can't find him out there, greater than any understanding you and I could ever have. We don't want to have understanding that he has, because if our finite minds could grasp his infinite mind, then that makes him finite. We don't want a finite God. And you hear people on talk radio shows and people on campuses arguing, yeah, but if there were a God, and if this God, and all these things about God, why would God? We'll never know the whys of God. And I don't really want to know all the whys of God. He knows what he's doing. And you need to have a God bigger than you. And the third and final point that we see with Jesus, so important, is we can find rest for our souls. Isn't that beautiful? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And he tells what he is. I am gentle and I'm lowly in heart, and you're going to find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. The Greeks said, it is very difficult to find God, and when you have found him, it's difficult to tell anyone else about him. So there's a struggle. You had to labor to find God. For the Orthodox Jew, religion was a thing of burdens. You had to strain at a gnat and spit it back out, because the gnat had blood in it. If you swallowed a gnat, you were an unclean thing yourself. But isn't it interesting that Jesus said concerning the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 4, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders. Before we go home, I know that some of you have grown up maybe with some religion in your background. And as a kid, your mother or your father had you do certain things, go to certain church or whatever. And you've lived under these rules for many years, and it's been a burden to you. And then you've gone out as a young adult and you've had a party or two, and the guilt is just so horrible and you don't know what to do. And life gets burdened and you have all these thou shalt nots in your mind. And you're scared to death and you're confused and you're angry and you're bitter. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and they lay them on men's shoulders. I like what William Barclay said in Barclay's Daily Study Bible. To the Jew, religion was a thing of endless rules. There was 10 commandments, but they turned it into 616 laws. A man lived his life in a forest of regulations which dictated every action of his life. He must listen forever to a voice which said, thou shalt not. No, 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 no. People are tired. You're tired. You might feel tired in your bones. You might have a physical ailment that you need to see a doctor about, but emotionally and mentally, you may be tired. You may be tired of your children, you may be tired of your family. You may be tired of yourself. You may be tired of getting tired. The National Sleep Foundation took a poll in 2002, and they came up with some interesting things. Before Thomas Edison's invention of the light bulb, people slept an average of 10 hours a night. Did you know that? Today, Americans average 6.9 hours of sleep on weeknights and 7.5 hours per night on weekends. The light bulb keeps us up, not to mention television. Approximately 70 million people in the United States are affected by a sleep problem. 40 million Americans suffer from a chronic sleep disorder, and an additional 20 to 30 million are affected by intermittent sleep-related problems. However, an overwhelming majority of sleep disorders remain undiagnosed and untreated. People are tired. You see all sorts of advertisements on television, don't you, about the super beds. The bed that you can tilt. Man, you can flip your husband out the back window if you want. You know? There he goes. Oh, sorry, dear. I got the insurance policy. You know, they got them that the foam goes down, foam goes up. You know, just all sorts of beds that you can get. People are tired, worn out. They're tired of the Democrats and tired of the Republicans and tired of the votes being challenged for who's the governor, who's the mayor, who's the president. People are tired of it. We're just tired. We just want to live our lives. The National Highway Traffic Safety Administration conservatively estimates that 100,000 police-reported crashes are caused by drowsy drivers each year. That's about 1.5% of all crashes, but these crashes result in more than 1,500 fatalities and 71,000 injuries and result in an estimated $12.5 billion in diminished productivity and property loss. Wow, 1.5% causes $12.5 billion worth of damage, injures 71,000 people, and kills 1,500 a year because a driver was a little bit tired because they didn't get enough sleep. Executives are tired. Their morals and ethics are slipping. They're giving up ground to immorality and going to jail because they thought money was important. Jesus said, you'll find rest. Rest means cessation of any motion, business, or labor, or an intermission. And that's what you need. A little intermission from life, from the world. Just get away from it. And he says, I give you that rest inside. If you'll come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you the intermission. A cessation of all the soul-y stuff that's going 100 miles in 100 different directions, and that you'll find the peace you're looking for. In conclusion, we can be confronted with needs for physical rest and for spiritual rest, we learn. Jesus offers to be the source to give us the spiritual rest. And nobody knows the Son except the Father and to the people that the Father reveals him to. And then Jesus said, nobody knows the Son except those the Father reveals him to and so forth. And he said, I thank you that babies see this, but the wise and intelligent miss it. You see, the great miracle today is that God is speaking to all of us, myself included, and he's revealing himself. And if you can see him and hear him, you're a blessed person. It should bring you great rest. There's no more battles. You found God. God found you. It's all settled. And enjoy your life that you're alive. You see, Jesus closed with saying, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and I'm lowly of heart. For my yoke... Would you read that out loud with me? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. No, to get to heaven, to follow Jesus, to live as a Christian man or woman, it's not a burden. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. He wants you to enjoy life. The yoke, the ox yoke was actually, I don't know if you know this, was fitted to each individual animal. Measurements were taken by the carpenters and they would tailor make a yoke to fit the oxen so that it wasn't too tight or pulling on him, and the big old beast would just lumber through the gardens there and be plowing out in the fields, and he wouldn't have a stress around his neck. There is a legend, and I do highlight the word legend, that Jesus made the best yokes in Galilee, and that if you wanted a yoke for your oxen, you went to his carpentry shop. It's just a legend. It is said that men came from all over the country to buy the best that any man could make, and Jesus would size them up. You know, whatever God sends to you, ladies and gentlemen, whatever it is you came in here carrying with you today, Jesus has measured it to fit you and your needs. He's not going to give you more than you can handle. That'll choke you out. You take his yoke on and he says, just walk with me. There's some room to breathe here, but this is fit just for you. But it hurts. Yes, but this is what's going to change you. But it makes me sad. Yes, but you need to be sad. It's going to work on your pride. But you don't understand. Oh, but I do understand. No, he's fit everything perfectly with his yoke around you. Whatever God sends to us is measured to fit our abilities and our needs. It has been said if you get a busy man, God never goes to the lazy or to the idle when he needs men and women to do his work for his service. He goes to those people who are already busy, who already have a full schedule and that are at work. The busy person is biblical. Moses was busy with his flock at Mount Horeb when God called him. Gideon was busy threshing wheat by the winepress when the angel came to him. Saul was busy searching for his father's lost sheep when he was called. David was busy caring for his father's sheep. Elisha was busy plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Nehemiah was busy bearing the king's wine cup. Amos was busy following the flock and raising sycamore fruit. Peter and Andrew were busy casting nets into the sea. James and John were busy mending their nets. Matthew was busy collecting tax money. And Saul was busy persecuting the friends of Jesus when they were all called to help Jesus further his father's kingdom. But in the busy world, we tire easily. But being busy for the king brings a spiritual rest, because we found the answers to life and we don't need to struggle anymore. You don't need to go back to those old watering holes. An elderly man, about 86 years old, very dapper, wispy little mustache, nice pinstripe suit, gold cufflinks, Rolex watch, you know, just a little ascot, walks into this really upscale cocktail lounge downtown. And he sees this very attractive, petite, 77-year-old woman sitting there drinking a cocktail. This debonair dude saddles up next to her and orders a drink and swirls it a couple times and takes a little sip, and he turns to the lady next to him and says, "So, tell me, do I come here often?" Maybe it's been a while since you've come to the Lord and you forgot how good he is. But if you'll take his yoke upon you, you'll see that the minute you walk out of here, all life is measured to fit what he's designed you to be. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Jesus, an hour and 15 minutes ago when we walked in, we had no idea what you would say and how it would apply to our hearts and lives. But now we're accountable and it's going to settle. And we pray that you'll let your word just settle down deep into our hearts. Father, we pray today that you would remind us to repent of our sins. Secondly, we pray that you'll continue to remind us that we can repent of our sins. There's always time for us to see the error of our way. And then we pray throughout the week that you will point out to us that you are at work around us. And we want to thank you for that work around us and in us. And then when it seems like things are too heavy for us and too much of a burden, we'll just take a deep breath and we'll remember that your burden is light, your yoke is easy. I pray for all the businessmen and women that knock it out in the trenches of the boardrooms and negotiating deals, Lord, as they're just sitting there with these heavy hitters, that when it gets to be too much of a burden, they'll just back off and say, this couldn't be from Jesus because his burden is light. Lord, I pray for the moms and dads that are struggling with their children, that they'd realize they don't need to struggle. Your yoke is easy. May this week be a new start for all of us, a change from your thoughts. If it's not easy, and if it's a big burden, it's not from you, no matter how great the opportunity. And so we pray today that you will free these men and women that stand before you to find this rest, this lowliness, and this gentleness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, dear Lord, for being here and bringing this to us today. In your name, amen.